Well, good morning. Happy Labor Day weekend. Hope you're having a good holiday weekend. And you can turn to Luke chapter 18 as we continue in our series on Luke, Jesus, the real story. Now, I think most of you know that one of my favorite things to do is to go turkey hunting in the spring when it's the mating season for the turkeys, and you get out in the woods. It's wonderful to be out in the woods, and turkey hunting in particular is so exciting because it's very interactive. You're making the hen calls of the wild turkey, and the toms, the gobblers, are responding to you. So you get out early in the morning, you start calling, and if you're turkey hunting, the most exciting sound you can hear in the woods is this. And you may hear that from hundreds of yards away, and so you move. There's a lot of movement. That's another thing I like about it. There's a lot of movement, and there's strategy. And you're moving, and you're calling. You're trying to get in close to the bird. Hopefully, he's coming your way, and it's just exciting. But there's also can be a very tedious and boring aspect to it, and that's because that gobbler may come into you, and you're closing the distance between you and him. But the last 100 yards are the hardest part of the hunt. And if you're hunting in thick woods where you really can't see, a lot of times the gobbler will come in within 100 yards, 75 yards. You maybe have not laid eyes on them. You've just heard them. There's hills, the thick woods, and they go silent. They go silent. And you'll sit there and you'll call and you'll try different things to get that bird to come in. And you're really working against nature, because in nature, the hens go to the toms. And so that tom is expecting to see a hen show up. And you're trying to reverse that and get him to come in to you. So sometimes you'll sit there maybe for 45 minutes, an hour. Probably I've sat there for an hour and a half without hearing a sound. And you start not knowing whether you're really hunting a bird or you're snipe hunting. Nothing's there, you know, because lots of times the real hens will come up to the tom and they pair up, and then he loses interest in you because you've been calling as though you're a hen, and they'll move off. But other times, maybe he's still there. You just don't know. And so it becomes a matter of patience and kind of tedium, waiting and waiting. I have gotten up after over an hour of waiting, and I finally decide, well, he's gone off, and I give up the hunt, and I get up and start to walk away, and all of a sudden, here he goes. He's maybe 40 yards away in the high grass, and I never saw him. And I busted him, and he took off. So it's a challenge. It's always hard to be waiting in silence when nothing seems to be happening. And the thing with turkeys is they're not on human time. As a human, you know, we get impatient. But turkeys are on turkey time. They've got all day. And so that can be a problem. Well, something like that happens in our spiritual lives. God is on God time, divine time, and we are impatient. And it's sometimes hard in our Christian life and in our prayers to deal with apparent silence, waiting in silence when it seems like nothing's happening, and where God is maybe not answering our prayer. Jesus addresses this in Luke 18:1. He says that Luke writes this. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should pray and not give up. Pray and not give up. Not, some translations say, not lose heart. Have you ever done that? You ever become discouraged? Something you're dealing with in life, something you're praying for, you get discouraged, you lose heart. I think that we all do at times. And we can be weary of delay and the apparent silence of God. And so Jesus gives us a parable addressing that issue, saying, don't give up and keep praying. In verse 2, he said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God or cared what people thought. And some translations say he did not respect man. He didn't fear God, didn't respect man. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. So two characters in this parable, the judge, who was not a good judge. He did not fear God and did not respect man. Now the Old Testament talks about Israel's judges. They are supposed to be humble and God-fearing and bestow justice, true justice, according to the heart and will of God. And then the other character is the widow. And she was pleading, grant justice against my adversary. Now, widows are the most vulnerable people in society. And Jesus spoke very caustically of those who devour widows' houses. And the Old Testament said, God is against those who oppress widows and orphans. So the judge should have been very responsive, but he could care less. And he would not grant her justice or a hearing. And so she kept coming, pleading for justice. Maybe she showed up at the hearings at the gate, city gate, and pestered him. Maybe saw him at the market and nagged him. Please show me justice. Let me have a hearing against my adversary who apparently was trying to take advantage of her as a widow. Or maybe she'd come by the house and call out to him. Who knows? But she was really nagging this guy. So verse 4, For some time the judge refused. But finally, Jesus is speaking here, finally he said to himself, the judge said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, I don't respect people, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. So basically, even though the judge could care less about justice or taking or had no mercy towards this widow, out of pure self-interest, just so he doesn't get bothered anymore, he says, I'll hear her case and I'll see that she gets justice. Verse 6, Jesus said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, God will see to it that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So the point here Jesus is making is that when God seems slow to answer and respond to us, don't lose heart. Don't give up. But rather, like the widow, keep bringing your petitions before God, as she did to the judge. So is Jesus saying God is like this unjust judge? Well, maybe in one sense in that the judge delayed, and sometimes God delays, or at least seems to delay, but really it's a parable of contrast more than comparison. His point is, if even this evil, selfish, disrespectful judge would grant what the woman wanted, how much more will God, who is pure, who is loving, who is righteous, who is just, who cares for you, how much more will he grant answered prayer, justice, to his believers, to, as Jesus put it, his chosen ones? If you're a believer in Christ, you're one of the chosen ones. Christ is the chosen one, and if you're a believer in him, you are chosen in him, Ephesians tells us. We're beloved in him. We are embraced in him. So God is very caring towards his believers who, as Jesus refers, cry out day and night to him. The idea of crying out day and night is the idea of having a certain stubbornness and tenacity in prayer. Don't give up when things don't look good. Don't give up when it feels like, as though God is not listening or not doing anything. Hang in there. Bring your requests before God. Now, God seems slow lots of times, doesn't he? He seems slow to answer, to respond. But the silence of God, or the apparent silence of God, does not mean he's not hearing us. It does not mean that he's not doing things. You know, that wild turkey, that gobbler, that tom turkey, he's out there. He's coming in. I don't know whether or not he's coming in because he hasn't communicated for over an hour. But maybe he's coming in. Maybe things are happening. But he's on turkey time. He's not on my time. And you know, with God, we tend to be two-dimensional. We just are kind of simple people, you know. We want cause and effect. You put the money in the vending machine, you get what you want popping out. You click the link on your phone or on your computer, and you expect whatever you're clicking for to pop up. And when it doesn't, man, I'm the first one to get frustrated, you know, because I don't know what to do beyond that. Of course, we all reboot, right? That's about, as far as I know, what to do. But God is not two-dimensional. God is multidimensional. We have no idea everything that's going on or what He's trying to do in our hearts or in our spirits or in our faith or in our character or in the circumstances that we face. We don't know the mind of God. His ways are higher than ours. And so it's basically Jesus is saying, hang in there. Don't give up. Now, why do we have to battle in prayer? Why do we have to sometimes repeat our prayers? Isn't once enough? Doesn't God hear it the first time? But I think it's got to do with being engaged with God. It's about relationship. He wants us to depend on Him, to come to Him, and to grow and process our circumstances, process our soul and our faith in the presence of God. It's a relational thing. And so we need to renew our faith. That's what God's all about, wants to see faith in our lives. That's what Jesus referenced in verse 8. He says, when the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? God is looking to find faith on earth. Now, He's not looking to find it in the fields or in the woods. He's looking to find it on earth in your heart. He's dealing with our spirits. And He's seeking to find faith in our hearts. And He references there His second coming, when the Son of Man comes back. The broad context of chapter 18 goes back to chapter 17 that Mark spoke on last week about the second coming. So we're called, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, to fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Faith is a battle. Faith is a fight sometimes, but he refers to it as the good fight. We're to process our souls and our circumstances in the presence of God and battle faith. I think of Abraham, who is called the father of faith, the father of all who believe. He was called out, and God gave him a promise when he was 75 years old that he would have a son. Now, his wife Sarah was 65 years old. She was way past childbearing years. And so God gives him this promise and many things that are going to come through that son, including Christ, is going to be a descendant through that son. But if God had fulfilled that promise within 9 months after making it, that would have been a first-class miracle because Sarah was way past the age of having children. But God didn't do that. He delayed even more for 25 years. And as you can imagine, Abraham was up and down in his faith. And there were times when he took things in his own hands and tried to manipulate the circumstances and tried to answer God, fulfill God's promise in his own way. But it was an agonizing delay. And yet God had purposes for developing his character and his faith to the point where Abraham committed probably the greatest act of faith in the Bible, short of Christ going to the cross. And that was where he offered his son, or was willing to. God didn't want that because he doesn't want human sacrifice. But Abraham showed tremendous faith there, and he became the father of all who believe. God seems slow, but is he really? 2 Peter says this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's got a different sense of time. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. And that's why Hebrews tells us, we do not want you to become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised, through faith and patience. Now, we're talking about how God is, in our experience, seems slow. But Jesus seems to indicate that he's quick in answering. Verse 8, he says, God will see, speaking of his people, they will get justice, they will get their answered prayers, and quickly. I was kind of confused by that. What do you mean, and quickly? because it seems like there's so many scriptures that talk about him being, in human experience, slow. So is God quick and fast, or is he slow? And I came up with the answer. And the answer is yes. Yes. What's it mean? He can be slow. There can be delay, like with Abraham, that long delay. But when God moves, when he finally brings fulfillment and answer, he moves quickly. Think about the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, when he was here the first time, before he ascended, he said, "I will come again." And he said, taught a lot, gave a lot of teaching about that. We have now been waiting for 2,000 years. It seems like a long, slow train coming, you know. It's been a long time. And yet, what did Jesus say? When he comes, he says, the Son of Man will come like the lightning lights up one end of the sky to the other. He will come like lightning. You know how fast lightning moves? You know how fast that bolt of lightning that you see moves? 186,000 miles a second. Instantaneous. So his second coming is slow, but it's going to be quicker than the blink of an eye. Same with the first coming. There are many prophecies that go back hundreds of years, going back to the time of Abraham, and even back to the first chapters of Genesis, pointing to the coming Messiah, Savior. Hundreds, even thousands of years, Israel was waiting for this promised one. Slow and coming. And yet when he came, it happened quickly. He lived a mere 30 years on this earth and transformed the world. And Galatians says he came in the fullness of time, or at just the right time. After all that delay, bam, he's here. Here he comes. He's here at the right time. Now, North County Community Church has just gone through something like this. And for the last 5 years, pretty intensely, we have been praying for our next step in pastoral leadership. I can give you a year-by-year account. Back in 2016, Mark and I were interacting with another man, interacting and praying about whether this man might be the one God calls to be our next pastor. You didn't hear about that because before we got to the point of taking it to the leadership and taking it to the whole congregation, it was clear that God wasn't leading that way, closed door, 2016. Now, in 2017, we met, and a lot of you may, some won't know, about Dave Koontz and his fellow pastor that I had met at a seminar, and we started interacting, and we started Mark and I, and he started interacting along with his fellow pastor, and we thought God was maybe doing something there. And we spent weeks and really months interacting with him. And we did take it to some leaders, and we didn't get to the whole congregation because before that point, the Lord moved in a different direction. Dave took, to us, was a left turn. And that's not negative, just took a different turn. Actually, it's very positive. He felt called to go work with R3 Ministries in East St. Louis, where they mentor these young people from East St. Louis, mentor them spiritually and in terms of workplace life and jobs, and help them. It's a wonderful ministry, and we've had teams of people go work with him through our action programs, and we'll do it again, and it's wonderful. And Dave, I believe, was called there, and he's flourishing there and seems very fulfilled. And I told him at the time, well, I hate to lose you because it looked like maybe God was doing something here, but if we have to lose you, that's a great thing to lose you to, and I'm happy for that. So that was 2017. 2018, I was almost killed. And I was recovering for the better part of a year, and so things slowed down as far as this process, but they didn't slow down in other ways. God did some deep things in that year. And then in 2019, as most all of you know, we were interacting with Ulysses, and we thought God would possibly be doing something there. We took it to the leadership. We took it to all of you. And it seemed like, and we were hopeful, that God was working there. But then, closed door. And God called Ulysses in another direction. Now, that's great. God can do what he wants, but to be honest, I'm dealing with a little frustration and a little impatience. What's God going to do? But always this through this time, I had in the back of my mind my good friend, Jay Jefferson. But for a variety of reasons, and I've told you before, we've been interacting since 2014, but for a variety of reasons, we got out of touch, and I really didn't know what was going on in Jay's life. And so I reached out to him, but I had always had him in the back of my mind. And we reconnected, and we hit the ground running, like just like those old friends you have, you know, where you haven't seen them for a long time, but you just don't miss a step. And I shared with him what the church we're going through, where God's taken us. And the timing was incredible with what he had to say about what God was doing with him and Candace, his wife, and how they had just begun, like within that week or the 2 weeks, begun praying, Lord, what is next step in our ministry? Now, but we didn't just go by that. We don't go by signs and coincidences and wonders. We pay attention, but we don't follow. So we proceeded with a very wise process, as you know, interacting with him, and eventually just everything looked so good. The unity of spirit, the unity of vision, the relationship, not religion, approach, the grace orientation, vision, all of these things. And in our process of going, working with the leaders, bringing the leaders into the circle, and all of you who availed yourself to go to one of the socially distanced meetings, just clearly God was moving. And even though we took several months because we're slow and methodical and such things, really, it feels quick now. 5 long years. Why the delay? Why the frustration? Now I look back, and only now can I see that God was working in Jay and Candace's life. God was working in the life of our church. And I am, as I have said before, very at peace, confident and excited that the Lord has brought us together. You see, just because I'm not hearing that wild turkey respond to me doesn't necessarily mean he's not moving, that he's not moving in, that he's not responding to me. He's on his own time. God is on his own time, and God knows what he's trying to do through the circumstances and through people's lives and character and heart. Now, Jay is the turkey in this story, in case you haven't caught it. So Jesus is teaching us, pray always and never give up. And my question I pose to you, will you persist? Whatever you're dealing with right now, will you persist? Will you keep hanging in there? Calling upon God. Don't get discouraged. Renew your faith. Now, the passage moves into 3 accounts where Luke, as the writer, is burning into our souls the need for humility versus pride. And the first account is a parable, and then the next two are just incidents that happen. In verse 9, we have the parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So who does he have in mind here? People who are confident that they're good people. Basically what it means. They're confident in their own goodness. And maybe subtly, or not so subtly, look down on other people. I'm a good person, but maybe pass a little judgment on others. Maybe don't even realize he's doing it. So to that audience, Jesus told this parable. 2 men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. So here we have 2 characters again in the story, and they couldn't be more opposite. The Pharisee is like one of the most prominent, respected people of position and power in the Jewish culture of the first century. They got surpassing knowledge, students of the law, observance of the law. They are the epitome of religious devotion. They're the most highly esteemed people in this religious culture of Jesus' day. The tax collector is the reject. They are hated. They are seen as greedy, and for good reason. They would exploit. The tax collectors were Jewish, but they were working for the oppressive Romans. And they would exploit their neighbors to get out of them whatever they could under the authority of Rome. And so Rome would require of everybody a certain amount of tax, but they told the tax collectors, you can get whatever you can get out of people, you can keep the amount that's beyond what we require. So they were seen as political traitors, financial exploiters. I don't even know how to compare them to our culture today. Maybe drug pushers or child abusers or something. They were the dregs of society. They were the pariahs. Opposite of the respected Pharisees. Verse 11. Well, let me say, remind us. They both went into the temple to pray, though. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, though he's highly esteemed, we're going to find there's a problem with his prayer. It seems pretty good to me. First of all, the Pharisee's praying, that's a good thing. Secondly, he starts by thanking God. We ought to do that. Man, prayer should be bathed in thanks and praise of the Lord. He's thanking him that I'm not like other people. I'm not a robber, evildoer, adulterer, tax collector. And I fast twice a week and I tithe. I give my money to the Lord. And I thank you for this. Now, I wonder if we could ever slip into this subtle approach that the Pharisee had. You know, I go to church, I serve, I do this ministry. Thank you, Lord. But the thing is, he doesn't have a very accurate perception of himself. True humility goes much deeper. And in the Greek, it really comes out five times. There's the implied I, capital I here. He's really kind of praying, talking all about himself. His mistake is not that he's thanking God. That's a good thing. But the mistake is he has too high a perception of himself, which leads by comparison to him look down on others. And he's external in his thinking, no doubt. He said, thank you, I'm not an adulterer. Well, that's a good thing. He hasn't committed adultery. He's been faithful to his wife. But maybe he missed what God through Christ, what Christ has taught, that if you lust at a woman that is not your wife, you've committed adultery in your heart. See, God goes to the heart, not just the external behavior. He says, I thank you, I'm not a robber, but I wonder if he's really grappled with his own covetousness in his heart. And so because he has a shallow external perspective, he thinks he's basically pure and better than others. Now, there's an illustration that I like that helps me understand how sin is. And that's the illustration of the lint on the dark suit. Okay, I've shared this before, but it's been quite a while. And it just helps me. Imagine you're wearing a dark suit of clothes or a dark dress, and it's full of lint. Okay? And you're sitting in a room that's pretty dark. It's a little bit of light, but not too much. And you can see, oh my goodness, it looks like there's a lot of lint on this. And you start picking off what you can see. And so it's just like when we come to Christ, you know, we understand his forgiveness, his love. We start growing. Sometimes we have to make hard decisions, change some behaviors, some attitudes, some convictions of the heart. So that's like picking off the suit. We're cleaning up. We're getting cleaned up. And you look, you think, oh, I think I got it all. But then you go into a somewhat brighter lit room where there's a little more light. Oh, my goodness. You start seeing lint there that you didn't know was there. So same thing, you start dealing with it, cleaning it off, and you think, okay, got it all. Then you go into a brighter room with a brighter light, and you see yet more and more. So the closer we get to the light, the closer we draw near to Christ, the more he fine-tunes our perspective, and we see things not only in behavior, but in our heart, the subtleties of our heart, the sins of the heart, which are more subtle but very poisonous. Or then you add to that sins of omission. You know, Scripture says, for him who knows to do good but doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So there's no way we could ever think that we've got all the lint cleaned off, because the closer we get to the Lord, the more we see it. Now, that may be discouraging, but don't let it be, because we walk by grace. God's not surprised by our lint, by our sin. 1 John says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, from all lint, even the things you're not confessing because you're not aware of. Just walk, confess the things He convicts you of, and He cleanses us from all sin. But we have to stay humble to know that we're perpetually got a lot of lint. We've all got sin, no matter where we're at in our walk. And it's significant, but we walk by grace. Now, there's the Pharisee. Thank you, Lord, I'm such a good person. And then there's the tax collector, the outcast. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So he's come into the temple court, but he's standing at a distance, probably on the edge of the outer court. And he won't even lift up his head because he feels the weight of his guilt and shame. And what all he can utter, God, have mercy. God, give me undeserved grace and mercy on me, a sinner. And actually, literally, he's saying, the sinner. In the Greek, the definite article is there. He's literally saying, have mercy on me, the sinner. The rejected one. The pariah. The outcast. The one who feels different from all the others. He's part of the Israelite community. He's there at the temple, but he's on the outer edges, feeling like, I'm different. I'm too shameful. But have mercy on me. Now, I wonder if there's someone in this room or at home watching online who identifies with the tax collector. If you're here, well, at least you're coming to church and you're seeking the Lord, but maybe you feel like really quietly on the outside looking in to some extent. Or if you're at home, maybe you don't come to church. And maybe the reason you won't is because you feel guilty. You feel shamed. You feel different. If you can relate to the tax collector, Jesus has good news. Verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man, the shameful tax collector, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Justified means forgiven, cleansed, accepted, declared righteous by grace and mercy, embraced by God. It means freedom, the freedom of forgiveness and acceptance by God, freedom in the soul. That's what Jesus, not me, not the church, that's what Jesus is teaching you. If that's you, if you're the tax collector, if there's some part of your heart where you feel like you're the tax collector, this is what Jesus is whispering in your ear, that you can be justified if you will, like him, like the tax collector, cry out, have mercy on me, the sinner. He goes on in verse 14, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He just turns everything upside down, doesn't he, Jesus? He always does this. But he's really turning things right side up. We're the ones who have it upside down. He said the well do not need a physician. They do not seek a physician. He said, I didn't come to save good people, but bad people, the lost. If you can be one of the bad people, Christ is for you. Our problem is sometimes we, like the Pharisee, we see ourselves as the good person that doesn't need forgiveness, doesn't need a Savior. And I ask you, which are you, the Pharisee or the tax collector? What wonderful news the gospel is. He saves us where we are if we will just bend the knee and acknowledge our sin and our guilt and all the shame. The difference maybe between you and the tax collector is that his shame was public. Everybody knew it. Maybe yours is private and you think, oh, I'm different. If only they knew. God knows. It's public to him. And he'll accept you if you cry out, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, Luke's account segues from this into two more accounts because he wants to drive home this same point, that we need to humble ourselves and have humility in our approach and to be accepted by God. Verse 15, people were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Okay, so people now are bringing their children to Jesus to have him give a blessing, lay hands on them, pray for them, bless them. And Luke says babies, but in Matthew and Mark, it makes clear that these are young children, not just infants, but young children, you know, 3, 5, 7, 9, not sure. And it's understandable. People are bringing their children because, I mean, Jesus is becoming more and more famous. He's teaching all these wonderful things. He's doing miracles. And so they come. But the disciples, Jesus' own disciples, rebuke these parents. And they say, don't bring the children. They're kind of Jesus trying to be his handler here, you know. Maybe protecting them. He's busy. There's tension mounting. There's a lot of tension between the governmental leaders and Jesus. He doesn't need this. He doesn't need kids around him right now. He's not like Santa Claus where you come and you get a picture with him and your kids, you know. Whatever they're thinking, they say, no, don't do this. Verse 16, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, Luke doesn't bring it out, but Mark and Matthew both do, that Jesus was indignant towards his disciples for trying to keep the kids from coming. He was offended at them. He rebukes them. Let them come to me. They're highly valued. They're priority. Kingdom belongs to them. Verse 17, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not ever enter it. And one of the other Gospels, it says that Jesus pulled a little child into the midst of all the adults, used a living human object lesson, probably gave him an embrace, you know, and tenderly brought him here in a way that wouldn't intimidate him. But he says, unless you become like this child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So far from being on the edges, he puts children at the center. Now, what is it about children? What's he getting across here? What are children like? Any thoughts? They're humble, aren't they? I mean, not that they don't get pride, and they're sinners, they have problems, but they tend to be humble. They're dependent. They're needy. They're so trusting. As you tell your little children things, you know, they just believe it because you're telling them. They're like an open slate, like a soft clay, and you have to be careful what you imprint on them. So we need to do it carefully. If you're a parent, a grandparent, a Sunday school teacher, work with kids, humble, dependent, trusting, empty-handed, so needy. Jesus says, before God, you got to become like that. If you're going to experience his life, if you're going to experience the kingdom of God, the quality of life that he brings, if you're going to experience forgiveness and salvation and embrace of the Lord, you got to be like a child before God. And just say, Lord, I got empty hands. Please receive me by your grace and your mercy. We have to be humble in our walk with the Lord. Humble to even have a walk or to be accepted by God. Now, before we move on with the final point about humility, I want to mention this. This passage about the children here is one of the few, just very few, handful, 3 or 4 passages in the Gospels about Jesus and children specifically. There's not a lot there. But those few passages have transformed the world and culture. In the first century, during Jesus' time, people would, if they didn't want a child, and this was mostly done among the wealthy, but anybody could do this, you decided you didn't want your child, you go put them on the trash heap. There were certain places sort of designated, and you, what they called, expose them. You just abandon them. Abandon them to the elements, perhaps to the dogs or wild animals. You let them pass of the elements. Somebody could come by, pick them up, raise them to have a slave. It was okay. It was done in Rome, throughout Rome, and in Greece, and in China, and Egypt. This is the way the ancient world worked. It wasn't uncommon. In fact, there's a famous letter from a Roman businessman whose wife was pregnant, and he was gone for months while she was carrying a child, and he wrote her and said, if the child is a boy, keep him. If it's a girl, expose her. Abandon her. This was what was done. Rome, Greece, and Rome, the greatest and most sophisticated of all the ancient civilizations, where we've gotten a lot from the Romans and Greeks, the Romans' philosophy and law and all of this. As sophisticated as they were, they never passed one law to protect children, never lifted a finger to protect children. But then when Christ came, he talked about this passage we just looked at. Children are the center of the kingdom. You got to become like a child. The kingdom of God belongs to these children. Like Jay talked about a couple weeks ago, he said, if you harm a child, be better for you if a millstone was put around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. So he's defending them. He said, whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. He's equating the authentic worship of God with the love of children, and by extension, all people. What effect did that have? As his gospel began to spread throughout the ancient world, immediately, or very, very soon, Christians started developing foundling homes, I guess you call it, and orphanages. And they said, don't expose your children. Don't reject them. Don't abandon them. We'll take them. We'll love them. We'll raise them. We'll care for them. And then as the gospel spread throughout Europe and through the centuries, because children are so important, universal education developed. We're going to teach all children, male and female, rich and poor. And that universal education approach in Europe came to the United States as the gospel came here. By the sheer ethical, moral, spiritual authority of the person of Christ, these couple few passages transformed culture as relates to children. And we go on so many other things. It's fascinating stuff. But I just wanted to bring that in. Now, Jesus has taught humility with the Pharisee and the tax collector parable, and now the example of children. And he finally, another incident brings home the point. A man, a ruler, wealthy, very wealthy ruler, asks a question. And he's much like that self-confident Pharisee in the first parable. Verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, maybe he heard Jesus. He might have been there in the presence there and saw this incident with the children and what Jesus had just said, you must become like a child for the kingdom. Don't know for sure. But he asked the question, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, he refers to Jesus as good teacher. That was a breach of decorum in Israel. Rabbis, teachers, were not called good. The concept was only God is good. All the rest of us are filled with lint. But he says, good teacher. That speaks something probably of his attitude. He's saying, in effect, Rabbi, Jesus, you're good. And I'm drawn to you. Do you notice? So I'm good too. And we're in the same club here is kind of the sense of it. But Jesus does a little metaphysical probing. He rebuts that. He says, why do you call me good? There are none good but God. The rest are full of lint. And since this man would have not understood that Jesus was God and was deity, he was receiving Jesus as a man. So Jesus makes the point, why do you call me good? Only one is good, and that's God. His answer to the man when he says, what can I do to have eternal life, is a little troubling. Verse 20, he says to him, Jesus says, you know the commandments. You should not commit adultery. You should not murder. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. honor your mother and father. It's like the second part of the Ten Commandments, the horizontal human relationships ones. But why does Jesus answer this way, giving him commandments? Why doesn't he answer like he often did? What must I do to be saved? You must believe in me. He said this repeatedly. In the Gospel of John, over 150 times Jesus said, you receive eternal life by believing in me. Why is he answering, telling him these commandments? Because I think he's squeezing the pimple here, the pimple of self-righteousness. The man is confident in his own goodness, and he's going to squeeze that, and he's going to bring him to the logical conclusion and implications of what that means. If you're going to depend on your goodness, here's what you have to do. Verse 21, Jesus gives him all these commandments, basically the second half of the Ten Commandments, and look what the man says. All these things I've kept since I was a boy. You give me all these commandments? Check, 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 check. Done it. I'm good. I was raised right. I'm a good person. I'm in the club. How flippantly and easily he says that. All these things I've done, included the ones he mentioned, adultery. Well, what about that issue about lust in the heart? Could you be so quick to answer that way if you really understood the not only the external but the internal nature of sin? Could you say you've never done that? Or how Jesus taught that if you have anger, unjust anger towards someone, resentment, bitterness. Who hasn't? Anybody here never had resentment and bitterness where you've harbored that? He says you've committed murder in your heart. Jesus goes to the heart. God goes, wants to look at the heart because he knows we live from the inside out. But this man says, oh yeah, I've done all that. I'm good. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Jesus is relentless here. He sees this man as so self-confident, really so self-righteous. Good guy, but you know, he's pretty convinced he's a good guy. And so he says, okay, here's the implications of what that means. You think you've obeyed all the commandments? Now, since you're so good, and since you're so loving, and after all, the first two commandments, love God with all your heart, and then love others as yourself. Since that's you, then you won't mind, rich man, selling everything you have and giving to the poor. Liquidate it all. Give it to those who need it, and then come follow me. Shouldn't be a problem, because you're so good. This is why Jesus didn't answer, just believe in me, come to me and believe in me for eternal life. He knew this man first had to come to the end of himself and his own perceived goodness and self-righteousness. Verse 23, when the man heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Whew. He takes it from difficult to impossible. Can a camel get through the eye of a needle? I can't even get a thread through the eye of a needle. The image that he gives there, it's not hard, it's impossible. It's hopeless. If you're going to depend on yourself and your own goodness. You see, Jesus is bringing this man to the end of himself, to bring him to a point of being hopeless in himself. Any person to come to Christ must come to that point. So many people say, oh, I think I can make it to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. And I do good. I try to do good. And I say, are you always good? And they say, well, I try to be. I do my best. I said, do you always try? Do you always do your best? They have to admit, well, no. People don't even live up to their own standards, let alone the standard of a holy, righteous creator of the universe. And we all must be brought to the end of depending on ourselves. In verse 23, it said the man was very sad. And I'm impressed with the fact that Jesus did not rescue him. If it was me, I would have tried to rescue him. The man went away sad. I would have said, oh, yeah, I want you to understand what I'm really trying to say is you need to believe in Jesus. Or if I was Jesus, you need to believe in me. I'd want to rescue him. But Jesus understands he has to stew in his own juice. He needs to go away and contemplate this so that he becomes ready to turn in faith to the one and only Savior. Those who heard it got the message. They understood. You can see from what they say. Verse 26, the disciples or those around said, who then can be saved? Jesus says this camel getting through the eye of the needle thing. They understand it. He's saying it's impossible to be saved that way, to enter the kingdom of God that way. Who then can be saved? What, paraphrase that. Then nobody can make it. That's what they're saying. Jesus replied, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It's impossible for you to save yourself. You can't do it. All you can do is empty-handedly receive what God did, what God does. Salvation, redemption is God's work, not ours. It's based on Christ's atonement, his payment on the cross, and the mercy that flows to all who believe, to all who, like the tax collector, will say to God, have mercy on me, Lord, the sinner. Isaiah 53:6, we close with this. It's a prophecy 700 years before Jesus came. And it's the gospel. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. We're all full of lint. The tax collector, the self-righteous praying Pharisee, the rich man, you, me, we've all gone our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the sin or the iniquity of us all. And if we put our faith in him, what he did for us on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and as simply as we know how, Lord, have mercy on me because of what Christ did, we can have eternal life. It's the gift of God. Not a reward, but because he paid the price. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that is beyond our comprehension. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that you work, whether we see it or not, Lord, you work in our lives. Give us patience, and Lord, give us humility. And we pray for that one maybe right now who is hearing this, who has not sure they've ever come into a saving relationship with you. We pray for that one, that they would make a decision to cry out like the tax collector. Have mercy, forgive me, the sinner. Be glorified, Lord. Touch us where we need touched. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.